Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. As I was listening to The Briefing this week, which is a daily podcast from Dr. Albert Mohler, I heard for the first time the news about the latest spy caught working against America. Maybe you heard about this on the news. On Monday, December 4th, the United States Department of Justice filed charges and publicly announced them, said Dr. Mohler, charges against Victor Manuel Roca, a 73-year-old in Miami, Florida, who was a former United States Department state employee, someone who had served on the National Security Council of the United States from 1994 to 1995. Ultimately, he says, as the Justice Department said, he had served as the United States ambassador to Bolivia from 2000 to 2002. Mueller went on to say that the man was charged with, quote, committing multiple federal crimes by secretly acting for decades as an agent of the government of the Republic of Cuba. And that what is alleged here, he says, is treason, acting against the interest of your own country. After going on to discuss the ins and outs of the political and legal and moral ramifications of all this, it was how Dr. Mohler ended his discussion about this story that really caught my attention. He ended with this observation, which I think is really, really good. He says, one final issue from the Christian worldview. Just think of this. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating from the one tree that was restricted from them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when even going back to the medieval period, Christian theologians described what took place in the garden in the fall, in the sin of Adam and Eve, not just as disobedience, he says, but as treason. Treason. And I think that's exactly the right language for what it was. You know, I think it's so easy for us to look back at someone like Judas and shake our heads at the terrible betrayal of Jesus that we see there in the well-known story. But, you know, we think, how could he do it? But all the while, I think we're quick to forget that in the garden, through the sin of Adam and Eve, betrayal got hardwired into the DNA of us all. In the garden, Adam and Eve committed a treason far worse than Victor Manuel Roca. Because it wasn't just treason against their own country, it was treason against their own creator. It was a breaking of God's law in the interest of a foreign power, namely the devil, though they believed at the time that it was in their own best interest. So that as a result, the Heavenly Department of Justice filed charges and publicly announced them in Genesis chapter 3. There, God essentially charged Adam and Eve with not listening to his words. Eve had listened to the words of the serpent instead of listening to the words of God, and Adam had listened to the words of Eve instead of listening to the words of God. The sum of it was, they'd rebelled against the command of their king. They'd transgressed his law. And that treasonous act against God has been imputed to all of us and has set all of Adam and Eve's descendants into a state of enmity or hostility or war, if you like, with God ever since. By rebelling against God's words in Adam, by breaking God's law, our relationship with God was broken. And we were broken too. So that in the eyes of justice, we as traitors deserved to experience unrest and banishment and brokenness and finally death. All of these, the results of our treason. In other words, short of some saving act of God, human beings could never again know the rest and restoration of true peace. But as we heard last week, God in his mercy did promise to act in a saving way. He promised that a descendant or a seed of Eve would one day come to triumph over the devil who tricked us. A descendant who would come and restore justice once and for all through his life and death so that a way could be made for the sin of traitors to be covered and for a world of traitors to again know peace. And as a picture of this promise, an animal of Eden was killed and its bloody skins were used for clothes to temporarily cover Adam and Eve's shame. And so last week, through a genealogy, we looked at Matthew's announcement of the arrival of that hope for salvation in the birth of baby Jesus. In other words, salvation is a person. And now this week, in a passage just packed with references to Old Testament law, we'll look at Luke's account of what hope for salvation turns into when the desire of long waiting finally comes into sight. Today, we'll look at how that same baby also represents the arrival of peace. The arrival of peace. And so we begin today in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, having jumped forward in time 8 days past the birth of Jesus. Look with me now at verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. 8 days after being born, Jesus is circumcised, just as God commanded Abraham and all of his male descendants to do in Genesis 17, 12. The first thing this tells us is that this person named Jesus is a person born under the law. He's a person born under the law, and this was necessary. This was necessary. Why? Well, because the people he came to save were also born under the law. The Jews first, most specifically being born under the law of Moses, but also all sinners generally. As we've already said, we are all lawbreakers in Adam. And so in order to keep the law at all the points that his people have broken it, Jesus had to be born under the law as a Jew first, and then more generally as a representative of all human beings who have been born under the rule of God. But when the fullness of time had come, Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. On this same day, we're told Jesus is also given a name. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. But here we're to remember that he wasn't named like a normal child was named. This isn't your typical naming. Remember that Jesus is the, maybe you didn't know this, Jesus is the last of 7 children in the Bible named by God before they were ever born. So that though he's named by Mary and Joseph at the end of 8 days, sort of in a proximate sense, in an ultimate sense, his is a name that had already been given by God through the angel Gabriel before his birth or conception ever took place. And this is significant because the naming of the child is usually the right of the parent. And so the fact that this parental privilege has already been acted on by God is a sign that this child ultimately belongs to who? To God. He belongs to God for God's purposes. And what did his name reveal about God's purposes for him? Well, the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. It means God is salvation or God saves. That reveals a little bit. The Son of God came down from heaven to be not only the Savior, writes J.C. Ryle, but the King, the Lawgiver, the Prophet, the Priest, the Judge of fallen man. Had he chosen any one of those titles, he writes, he would only have chosen that which was his own. But he passed by them all. He selects a name which speaks of mercy, grace, help, and deliverance for a lost world. It is as a deliverer and as a redeemer that he desires principally to be known. I think that's really important. Jesus wants to be known as the one who saves. Well, saves how? I mean, in what way would God save through Jesus? The pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul tells the story of being accosted on the street one day by a passionate young man who, not knowing who R.C. Sproul was, asked him, "Are you saved?" Well, R.C. Sproul, always one with a quick wit and always looking for a teaching moment, he asked his own question right back. He said, "Saved from what?" Well, apparently this poor street preacher didn't have a response. He didn't know what to say. He was caught off guard by the challenge, and so he couldn't give an answer. But it's a good and fair question, isn't it? Jesus saves, but saves from what? Well, in the Bible, people are said to be saved from all sorts of different things. They're saved when they're rescued from the hands of their enemies. They're said to be saved when they're healed from illness or spiritual affliction. So what kind of salvation was ultimately purposed by God in the sending and in the naming of Jesus? Well, in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, close to where we left off last week, we're given the clearest answer to that question. When the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph in the dream to corroborate Mary's story about her miraculous pregnancy, this is what he says to do on this very day we're now studying. She will bear a son, the angel says, and you shall call his name Jesus, God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. From their sins. That was God's purpose for this baby. This child, this Jesus, was to be God who saves his people from their sins. God who saves his people from their treason and all its consequences. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Look now at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they, Joseph and Mary, brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, what's really easy to miss here is that as we went from one verse to the next, as we went from verse 21 to verse 22, 33 days just passed. You didn't know that, did you? 33 days just passed from going from verse 21 to verse 22. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that Mary and Joseph, and I'll explain this in a minute, it tells us that Mary and Joseph have great love and reverence for God. It tells us they are parents who live according to the law of Moses, as Matthew says. Salvation is a person, we said. And we said first that he's a person born under the law. But now second, we see that he's also the progeny of pious parents. Let me explain. We know this time of purification, spoken of in verse 22, comes 33 days after Jesus' circumcision, because in Leviticus chapter 12, it says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And we already read about that, his circumcision. Then, God says through Moses, she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for son or daughter, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. What this tells us is that Mary and Joseph had great love and reverence for God, and here's why. Because instead of cutting corners, instead of just heading for home after that exhausting ordeal of giving birth, it seems they hung around in that little town of Bethlehem for at least another month and a half out of obedience to the law of God. That's incredible. They cared so much about obeying God that while they waited to circumcise and name their newborn, they stayed 7 more days in someone else's crowded, uncomfortable home after giving birth, and then they stayed an additional 33 days after that so they could make the short trip to Jerusalem from Bethlehem once it was time for Mary's purification and Jesus' presentation at the temple. How willing are you to be inconvenienced for the sake of obedience? That was a lot of inconvenience. Jesus is born into a virtuous family who will raise him according to the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This fact is brought out again in verse 23, where we see that they act, quote, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And again in verse 24, where we're told that they do everything according to what is said in the law of the Lord. It's just repeated again and again and again. He's born to pious parents. But what's all this purifying? What's all this presenting in the temple all about in verse 22? Well, in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, there were all sorts of laws about things that came out of the human body and how such bodily discharges would affect you and those around you. And most of these things affected you by making you unclean or polluted. And although some of these lists of unclean things, some of them had a really practical health application, mostly these lists of unclean things were given by God for theological teaching purposes. What they taught was that for something or someone to be unclean wasn't itself a sin. Instead, it was a picture of the result of sin, the consequence of sin. God gives lists of unclean or polluted things to teach his people to make a connection between sin and the ruin that sin has brought upon them and upon his world. For instance, leprosy isn't a sin, but there'd be no leprosy if there was no sin. Bleeding isn't a sin, but bleeding generally is related to injury or to death, and neither of those things would exist in God's world if there was no sin. And so both leprosy and bleeding are examples of things that are consequences of sin. They are things that are downstream from sin. They have their start in sin. They point back to it. And so unclean things were supposed to be, they were really supposed to be visceral object lessons that taught God's people to see and to lament and to grieve about the corrupting consequences their treason had unleashed on themselves and on the world. Consequences like sickness and suffering. Consequences like unrest and banishment and brokenness and death. But unclean things were also meant to point back, to trace back to the source of the problem. And so uncleanness from something like a woman bleeding during the natural process of giving birth was not something inherently sinful. But it was meant to point back to where that uncleanness came from. Back to the point of sin, because sin is located where? Inside of us. What defiles a person is not what goes into them, Jesus said in Mark 7, but what comes out. And that's because the source of what defiles a person is what's in the human heart, his sinful thoughts and desires and intentions. This was why at the end of the required days for purification, a person was to bring something to the temple to sacrifice. Not because putting an animal to death made a person somehow physically clean on the outside, but because God said only the shedding of innocent blood could impute spiritual covering and cleansing to the source of pollution on the inside. Friends, we can't escape the results of our treason against God. We can't escape them. Results such as unrest and banishment and brokenness and death, because we carry around the source of all of those things inside of us. Our sinful nature is part of us. No matter what we change about our world or about our laws or about our leaders, no matter what we change about our appearance or about our income or about our address, we'll never find clean hands or a clean conscience, because the ruin in our lives and in our world finds its source in the human heart. In the human heart. And there's nothing we can do on our own to solve that problem. We need outside help. We need outside help. We need to go to someone else who can make things right in us. And so Mary's uncleanness wasn't a sin, but God set up a system designed to make it impossible for Mary or for any other Jew to forget for long that sin has consequences and that sin is an ever-present problem that we can't run from and that we can't handle on our own. And so Mary, 33 days after circumcising her newborn son, on the 40th day since his birth, demonstrates her pious love and trust in God by getting up with Joseph in Bethlehem one morning and obediently making the 6-mile trek north to Jerusalem, to the temple, to someone outside herself, in order that a sacrifice might be offered for her purification. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean, it says in Leviticus chapter 12. And if you skip ahead for a moment to verse 24, we are told exactly what kind of sacrifice it was that Mary brought for the priest to offer. Not a lamb, because they couldn't afford it. But what did they bring? A sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, and we just read where that came from, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And here I love the observation made by commentator Charles McIntosh. He says this, "The tender considerateness of our ever-gracious God is seen in the fact that the blood of a turtle dove was as efficacious for the poor as the blood of a bullock for the rich." What's he saying? He's saying that even in this is a picture of God's grace, that what the rich trader could afford gained him no more purity from God and no more peace with God than what the poor trader could afford. In other words, this wasn't really about what any person could bring or do at all. It was really all about the sacrifice God himself would soon provide once for all time, a sacrifice that would be enough for any and every person. And so they arrive at the temple, and the scene likely unfolds in this way, in the words of Alfred Edersheim. On bringing her offering, she would enter the temple through the gate of the firstborn and stand in waiting at the gate of Nicanor from the time that the incense was kindled on the golden altar. Behind her, in the court of the women, where the public worship was chiefly performed, was the crowd of worshipers, while she herself, at the top of the Levite steps, which led up to the great court, would witness all that passed in the sanctuary. At last, one of the officiating priests would come to her at the gate of Nicanor and take from her the poor's offering, so it is literally called in the Talmud, which she had brought. So, at this point, one of the turtle doves that Mary has brought would be taken by that officiating priest and offered as a sin offering on her behalf, and the other would be offered as a burnt offering. And both of these fell under the heading of atonement sacrifices. The sin offering came first, and it had to do with the removal of guilt for sin because the cost for sin was being covered by the death of another. The burnt offering followed and had to do with the renewal of the relationship with God as a result of the removal of guilt for sin. And now, says Edersheim, the priest once more approached her and sprinkled her with the sacrificial blood and declared her cleansed. Taken together, these sacrifices paint a picture of the renewal of a state of peace with God. That was the first ceremony and the first purpose for their visit to Jerusalem. But there was a second ceremony as well that was required, and this was for the firstborn son of a woman. The first ceremony had to do with Mary, and the one that was to follow was for Jesus. Look now at the second half of verse 22 as well as verse 23. They brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." Luke's scripture quote here is not exact. It's sort of a summary. It summarizes the thought of several different Old Testament passages. Most importantly, those found in Exodus chapter 13. In verse 2 of that chapter, God says this, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." In verse 14 through 15, God goes on to say this, "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." So that's what a father was supposed to explain to his son when his son asked about, what's this all about? Numbers 18:16 gives us the actual redemption cost that the parents were required to pay for these firstborn sons, and their redemption price, quote, "And their redemption price you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver," we read. That's roughly 100 grams of pure silver, the equivalent of about 5 silver dollars. And what was this redemption price paid for? Well, it was to be a reminder of the 10th and final plague in Egypt. It was a reminder that God had freed his people from bondage at the cost of the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians and at the cost of the firstborn of all animals in the land of Egypt. A cost that would have included the firstborn sons of the Israelites as well, had a substitute not been allowed to take their place. And what was that substitute that was allowed to take the place of all the firstborn sons of God's people so that they would not be killed along with the sons of the Egyptians? It was a lamb. It was a lamb. A lamb was killed in the place of their firstborn sons. And its blood was put on the top and on the sides of the door of each family's home. And God's retributive justice for human treason passed over that home, so that, as some have rightly put it, the firstborn sons of Israel were saved by God from God. And so to remember that Paschal lamb, that Passover substitute, in Exodus 13, God made it known that every firstborn son belonged to him in a special way. It was a reminder that his people owed God those sons. In other words, every firstborn son was a walking, talking, living reminder of a dead lamb. And so God required that these firstborn sons be bought back at a price, be redeemed by their families, as a small way to remember and to feel the cost by paying 5 shekels to the priest at the temple. It was a reminder that they were bought and paid for by God. It was a reminder meant to drive home the fact that freedom from unrest and from banishment and brokenness and death, all of which are just consequences for human treason against God, it was a reminder that freedom from those things came at a cost. It came at a cost. It was a reminder that there had been and there would yet be a high price paid in order for them to know the peace of freedom. You know, as we sit back and consider all that was required by the law simply for having given birth to a firstborn son, I feel like it should astonish us how often and in how many ways God builds in these reminders and these pictures for his people of the depth of their sin and the cost of their salvation, of the depth of their treason and the cost of their peace. These reminders had been built into Jewish culture for centuries, teaching, preparing, and pointing forward to one particular firstborn male offspring who was to be the walking, talking, living reminder of a dead lamb. They pointed forward to one particular firstborn male offspring who would eventually be brought to the temple and presented as the true Passover lamb they'd all been waiting for. But would anyone recognize him? Look now at verse 25 and 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This man's name was Simeon, we're told, and he is both righteous, which means he lived by faith in God, and he was devout, which means he was a man who feared God and was careful about his duties to the Lord and to others. And we're told about him that he was waiting for something. What was he waiting for? Luke says, this man was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel was a way of speaking about the one whom the Jews believed would come as king to comfort them and to strengthen them and help them after a time of much turmoil and misfortune and pain. And so we see that Simeon was waiting. What he's waiting for wasn't a something at all, but it was actually a someone. He was waiting for a person. Salvation is a person. First, we said he's a person born under the law. Second, we said he's the progeny of pious parents. And now third, we'll also see he's the promise of prophecy. Well, what prophecy? What prophecy are we talking about? Well, the promise of the consolation of Israel was just another way of speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the promised seed of Eve. And Jesus is that promised seed. He's that promised offspring. But Simeon wasn't just waiting for the fulfillment of prophecy passed down through the Hebrew Scriptures, was he? No, we're told in a text that it had been revealed to him personally by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a promise, right? What a promise. Now, it doesn't seem likely to me that Simeon was a younger man. We're not told. I think we always assume he's old. We're not told that he's old. But Eugene Stock, I think, makes a good point. He points out that this kind of revelation might have been a haunting thing for a younger man, right? To be told that the appearance of the Christ would signal the end of his life. You know, it's not a hard and fast rule, but in general, younger men don't get excited about the end of the world. They don't get excited about seeing Jesus face to face. They'd like to live their life a little bit first. And so maybe this would have been a haunting thing. But for an older man of God, you know, the older I get, the more it makes sense to me when I hear people say, I can't wait to go to heaven. I'm okay with dying. I can't wait to go see my Lord. The older I get, the more that makes sense to me. For an older man of God, it would have been like a fulfillment. It would have been like the culmination of a lifetime of prayer and expectation, like the best wine saved for last. Have you ever waited for something for a long time that you just desperately wanted? How long, I wonder, had this man named Simeon waited? It reminds me of a comment made by Matthew Henry about Zechariah, but it applies to Simeon as well, I think. He says this, "Prayers of faith are filed in heaven, and although not presently answered, are not forgotten. Prayer made when we are young and coming into the world may be answered when we are old and going out of the world." I like that. So that one day, old Simeon wakes and finds himself drawn inexorably to the temple. Meanwhile, on their way to pay their 5 shekels, Mary and Joseph turn, perhaps from the gate of Nicanor, and ready to begin their descent down the 15 steps where the Levites sometimes sing, and they suddenly encounter Simeon. Our text says this in verse 27 and 28, that he, Simeon, came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. You know, if being blessed by God means him turning toward us in grace rather than in judgment, then for us to bless God in return must mean for us to turn towards him in a response of humble gratitude and praise for who he is and what he has done. And that's what it means to bless God, I think, and that's exactly what Simeon does. Here is dear Simeon, and he gathers up in his arms this child, this one he's been waiting for, the one who is the root of all blessing. He gathers him up, and he gazes into the face of ultimate happiness, into the face of a prayer answered and a promise fulfilled, and his response is a blessing to the God of all creation, a blessing of gratitude. Look with me now at verse 28 through 32. He took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It's as if Simeon takes Jesus up into his arms and says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." It's beautiful. If salvation is a person, as we said first that he's a person who's born under the law. Second, we said he's the progeny of pious parents. Third, he's the promise of prophecy. And finally, fourth, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. The first words of Simeon's blessing say it all. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Why can Simeon depart in peace? Why can he die? Why can he rest in peace? Well, because his eyes have seen what makes for peace between man and God. His eyes have seen it. My eyes, he says, have seen your salvation. His eyes have seen Jesus, whose name literally means God saves. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think God reveals the identity of this long-awaited Savior to Simeon and later to Anna on this day, but to no others? Why is that? I think in part because very few others at this point in time were prepared to rightly answer that same question we asked earlier. A Savior from what? I think if you'd asked several Jews that question about the promised Messiah, a Savior from what? You'd have gotten several different answers. But the most popular one would have been that the Christ was going to come as a military Savior, as a warrior king to save them from Roman occupation. And I think we see the dynamics of this misunderstanding most clearly near the end of Luke's gospel. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a king to bring one kind of peace, while the people who welcome him do so as a conqueror, thinking he's bringing another kind of peace. They don't understand that Jesus can't yet come as their warrior king to bring peace to their external world until he's first restored peace between them and God in their internal world. That has to come first. And so Luke's gospel tells us that at his triumphal entry, while the crowd all around him was still celebrating and shouting praise all the way down to Jerusalem, while that's going on, Jesus wept. Jesus is weeping while all around him, the people are shouting praise. Luke's gospel has them shouting words remarkably similar to the words that the angels sang for the shepherds at the announcement of his birth. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, the people shout. But as they shout, Jesus weeps. And he says to Jerusalem, almost as if in response to these shouts, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What did he mean? He meant that what makes for peace is receiving him as God's Son, the Lamb of God sent to save them from their sin. That's what makes for peace. And yet he knows in that moment that most of Jerusalem, that most of the Jews of his generation will not receive him in that way. At best, they'll only receive a Messiah who fits their own definition and their own demands, and as soon as they realize Jesus won't play the part, they'll reject him. And the result for those who will not receive him as he comes, for those who will not receive him the way they want him to be, the result will only be more war, not peace. The words of the angels at his birth had been these: glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. With whom is God pleased? Asked one commentator. God's pleasure and peace rest upon those who receive God's Son by faith. God's pleasure and peace rest upon people like Simeon who take one look at Jesus and know they have seen their salvation. They know it to the extent that they can even face death in peace. Isn't that incredible? Since we have been justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus weeps because he knows he will not be received in this way by those in Jerusalem, but instead will be rejected and put to death by them. And yet for many, he will still bring peace through a sacrifice. You know, I wonder sometimes what would have happened. Maybe you've never thought about this. I think about strange things like this. What would have happened if all of Jerusalem, if all of Israel had simply welcomed Jesus the same way Simeon did? Instead of rejecting him, welcomed him as their Savior from sin, as God in human flesh, come to satisfy justice and make peace for them with God. But then we'd have to ask, how could he have made peace without being killed? Because here in this crowd, and they're all on their way, they're all on their way to the Passover. That's why they're all in Jerusalem in the first place, for a sacrifice, for an animal to be killed, for the blood of 250,000 animals, 250,000 lambs to flow red in the streets of Jerusalem in remembrance of that day in Egypt when God's retributive justice had accepted a substitute in place of their firstborn children and passed over them and their sin. They've come to Jerusalem for a sacrifice, and so has Jesus. So has Jesus, because the law of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. These are the things that make for peace with God. Because first and foremost, that's who we're at war with, is with God. The human race is at war with God. We are born traitors. We are all born rebels. And the last thing we want is to surrender the throne of our lives back to our Creator. That's what the Bible says. But we will not win this war. We will not win this war because God doesn't lose. He will either win us in gracious love or he'll crush us in just judgment. But one way or another, he will win. Every knee will bow. We've been seduced. We've been deceived by the devil. We've been twisted away from what we were made for. And only because God in his grace sends his son to be one of us and absorb the war-ending death blow in our place, only because of that do we remain alive today. It was going to take more than an animal to purchase peace with God once and for all time. Our treason against God was too great. And so to pay for human sin required a human sacrifice. It required one like a spotless lamb, a representative of our whole race without sin in himself, who could act as a substitute, taking our guilt and then taking our punishment as well. All so that the justice of God could be satisfied in him instead of us, and all so that our peace with God could be restored through the blood of his cross. And that's why he'd come. That's why he'd come. But again, what would have happened, I wonder, if all of Jerusalem, if all of Israel had actually welcomed Jesus the way Simeon did, instead of rejecting him, welcomed him as their savior from sin, as God in human flesh, come to satisfy justice and make peace for them with God. The question that comes to my mind is this: how could he still have satisfied justice and made peace for them without being killed if that had happened? And the answer is, I don't think he could have. Let me be clear that at this point we enter into the realm of pure speculation, but I don't think Jesus could have satisfied justice and made peace for his people without being killed. Our transgression was too great, and God is holy and just. But I do think Jesus might have been put to death in a different way. Perhaps instead of betrayal and a sham trial, and a death filled with mockery and laughter and taunts, perhaps Jesus would have offered himself up like Isaac before Abraham on Mount Moriah. He carries the wood for the sacrifice up the hill willingly, like Isaac. He hands to stunned priests the nails and hammer with a sad smile. He lays himself down on the altar. Perhaps instead of Jesus weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, it might have been all of Jerusalem there weeping before God like Abraham at the foot of the cross, pleading with him that there must be another way to deal with his son. But we'll never know, because that's not how things happened. What we do know is that Jesus came to satisfy justice and make peace with God by the shedding of his own blood to cover all who would receive him by faith. And what we do know is that he was rejected by most of his people, but that he still accomplished his mission on an old rugged cross. And yet for now, in our text, all of that is still in the future. For now, here is dear Simeon, and who is he looking at as he says these words, "For my eyes have seen your salvation"? He's looking at a baby. He's looking at a baby. When he holds this little baby in his arms and looks at him, the salvation he's talking about isn't some vision of Jerusalem free from Roman occupation. It's this child himself. He's not talking about another list of rules to add to the law of Moses. He's talking about this child himself. Salvation is a person. Salvation is this child himself who would one day grow up to say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Salvation is this child himself who will one day grow up to be the person John the Baptist points to and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Salvation is a person, says J. Vernon McGee. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You either have him or you don't have him. You either trust him or you don't trust him. Friend, have you been waiting for your consolation and salvation? Have you been waiting for a way back to peace? Because Albert Barnes says this revelation is now given to every man, that he need not taste of death till by the eye of faith he may see the Christ of God. And here he is in our text. Do you see him? He's right here before you. His name is Jesus, God saves. He's not here to be salvation primarily from the Romans or from poverty or from the Democrats or even from climate change. He's here primarily to be a savior from sin. And not just the sin of the Jews, but the sin of all people. Listen again to the incredible blessings of thanks old Simeon is giving to God. "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles," that's you, "and for glory to your people, Israel." Here for centuries, most Jews have been waiting for their own nationalistic Messiah. But Simeon now holds in his arms, Simeon now sees and perceives a salvation in his arms that is for the whole world, for Jews and Gentiles alike. Salvation is a person. And truth be told, that this child would be salvation for all people should not have been a surprise to anyone. It shouldn't have surprised the Jews. It shouldn't have been unexpected. After all, it had already been promised. Even in these few words, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Simeon calls to mind many Old Testament references. We'll just list a couple. He calls to mind the words of God to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He calls to mind the words of Psalm 96:2-3. "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." And perhaps most of all, he calls to mind the words of Isaiah chapter 9. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." 4 verses later, Isaiah gives the reason for that light. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. Maybe today your life is filled with so much conflict and so much trouble, so much turmoil that you can't even begin to care about the conflict with God I've been talking about this morning. You know, I mean, real practical issues. Maybe you can't pay your bills. Maybe you're in trouble with the law. Maybe your relationships with your family and friends are just shattered. They're in shambles beyond your hope. Maybe you're facing the death of a loved one. I don't know what you're facing, but so for you, maybe peace with God is the furthest thing from your mind. You'd really like peace in these other areas, maybe. When I was in seminary, there was a song that came out by the band U2 called "Peace on Earth." It's a song, in the words of one reviewer, where Bono explains that he's tired of singing empty words about peace every Christmas while seeing nothing get accomplished. The most poignant lyrics in the song are these, I think. "Jesus, in the song you wrote, the words are sticking in my throat, peace on earth. We hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth, this peace on earth?" Maybe that's the song you're singing this Christmas too. There's no peace in your life, in your outside world, and the things you're dealing with. But here I would say to you, dear one, the same thing I would say to Bono, that there can be no peace for you when it comes to earthly things, until you have first found peace with God in regards to ultimate things. It's only when the relationship with God is restored that what's broken in us and what's broken around us can begin to be restored and mended as well. It's only when your soul runs and hides in Jesus by faith that God will stop being your judge and start to become your loving Father. The only way to live in peace the rest of your life is to first live in Christ. And the only way to ultimately die in peace, like Simeon, is to die in Christ. Have you been waiting for your consolation and salvation? This revelation is now given to every man, to every woman, that they need not taste of death till by the eye of faith they may see the Christ of God. Today, just like Simeon, you have seen Jesus. You have seen him in the text. You have heard him in the text, and so receive him. Turn from your treason and trust in the salvation God has prepared for you so that you might know true peace.